Our scripture reading today will come from two places. The first place from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, and then from the book of Acts, chapter 7. You can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins. The version that I'll be reading from, the English Standard Version, is on the back of your bulletin. The Bible that's in the pew is a different version. So we encourage you to follow along there. And you notice there's three passages there on the back. I'm going to be referring to the Luke 4 passage in the sermon. But for now, for the scripture reading, reading Luke 12, verses 8 through 12, and then from Acts 7, verses 48 to 53. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And then from the book of Acts, beginning at verse 48 of chapter 7, Acts 7, beginning at verse 48. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Thus the reading of God's word today from Luke chapter 12 and Acts chapter 7. Keep in mind the outline that is in your bulletins, and you can follow along this morning's sermon from the outline. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, throughout the history of the church, the scripture passages from the Gospels that speak of the unpardonable sin has led to all kinds of confusion and doubt for many believers. One such passage is our text today from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. We know from church history that some great theologians have struggled with this question. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, had a very hard time with this particular issue in his own personal life. He has written about how he spent many days and nights struggling long and hard as to whether he was a good enough Christian. He wondered if he was sanctified enough in his life from sin. He would sometimes question whether he was bearing the marks of a faithful Christian. It led John Bunyan to wonder at times that when he struggled with repeated sin, is if he had committed the sin for which he could not be forgiven. And if John Bunyan, the author of a Christian classic such as Pilgrim's Progress, had a hard time with this sin and this warning from our Lord, how much more do other church members have this same struggle with these verses and this question today? We know that there are church members today who go down the road of being concerned about this, that perhaps at some time in their life they have committed this unpardonable sin, and they wonder if they could ever be forgiven of this sin. Years ago, while in seminary, I remember my counseling professor telling us that the most difficult counseling cases that he has had to deal with is trying to help somebody who thinks they have committed the unpardonable sin. It can be as simple as someone who has come to him and has said, "I said the words, the Holy Spirit is a bad spirit at one time in my life, and now I'm afraid I've committed the sin and I can't be saved." But quite often, he said, it's someone who is struggling with this sin as another sin in their life has come forth. Whether it be a sin they have committed long ago and never confessed, like a murder or an abortion, or whether it be a more recent sin, such as a committing of adultery or a homosexual act that they never told anyone about. The result being, he said, that sometimes today the problem with someone who thinks they have committed this sin is something they have experienced with a sin in their particular life. Meaning, they say they're struggling with the unpardonable sin, but when you ask and you dig down deep in a counseling situation, you will often find there's another sin that's been committed and really needs to be repented of and dealt with. And so this Christian counselor said that part of the problem with people who are worried about committing this sin is that they don't understand the context of what Jesus is saying in the Gospels when he speaks of the unpardonable sin, or the sin in Luke as it's worded, that cannot be forgiven. You see, when Jesus speaks about this sin that cannot be forgiven, he's not speaking to people like John Bunyan, who know Christ but wonder if they're good enough as a Christian, and searching their hearts and minds and going through doubts as to whether they're good enough. You see, when Jesus is speaking these words concerning the sin that cannot be forgiven, he's not speaking to someone who's dealing with a sin from long ago that's so bad they wonder if it was ever exposed, if they would be forgiven for that terrible sin that they did. Jesus is not speaking to people like that when these words of him are recorded in Luke 12 and other places in the Gospels. But Jesus is specifically speaking to the religious leaders of Israel at a unique time in the fullness of the history of redemption, the time where God has sent the fullness of his Old Testament promise in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the religious leaders of Israel are responding to Jesus and the revelation that the Holy Spirit is giving from God about Jesus and his coming and the salvation that's coming. Those are the people that Jesus is speaking to in the context of our passage. There is no mention of this sin, the sin that cannot be forgiven, in the Old Testament. And so the key to a proper understanding of this sin lies in the redemptive historical arena of the New Testament, the coming of our Lord Jesus during the time of the Gospels, and the revelation of his salvation through the work of the Spirit at Pentecost. That means that the final salvation of God has arrived. And yes, rejecting that salvation and what has been revealed concerning that salvation has eternal consequences that cannot be forgiven. And so the first thing that you must notice about the context of Jesus' words is to understand the conflict that's taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel, and to recognize that that conflict has reached a maximum point in our text. This conflict has been building throughout the Gospel of Luke. We saw in chapter 4 when they wondered why Jesus dined with tax collectors and sinners. They would never dine with people like that. We saw it in chapter 5 when they questioned Jesus about his disciples and why they didn't fast. We saw this in chapter 6 when they questioned Jesus about his disciples gathering rain on the Sabbath and Jesus healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath and on the Lord's day. And now in chapter 11, the chapter that precedes our text today, Jesus is sitting down to eat at a Pharisee's house, and they are astonished that he has not washed his hands before eating. You see, Jesus has gained a following with the crowds. People are listening to him. The Lord is proclaiming the gospel and the truth of salvation, and it doesn't go along with the teaching of the religious leaders of Israel, their laws, their man-made traditions, the leaders of the Jewish people. In fact, at the end of chapter 11, Jesus tells the Pharisees and their lawyers that their religious system is dead like a tomb. It gives no life. Works for salvation gives no life. And Jesus tells them this right before the people. So this conflict has been taking place from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry all the way to what Jesus tells us here in Luke chapter 12. This is a unique conflict, a New Testament conflict, a conflict with the religious leaders and the people of Israel. Jesus has come to fulfill the Old Testament law. He's not coming to fulfill their extra laws and traditions that they have added to the law. And this is the root of the conflict at hand. The religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they want to control Jesus. That's how chapter 11 ends. They don't like what he teaches. They don't like what he does. They don't like it that people are following him. They are now trying to provoke him to say something that will be against their tradition and laws, lying in wait to catch him, lying in wait to arrest him and send him to the cross. This is the conflict that's taking place between Jesus and the religious establishment of Israel. But we also recognize, secondly, that by rejecting Jesus, they have also rejected the coming of the kingdom of God. You see, it's not just Jesus they're rejecting or the teaching of Jesus that they're rejecting. But they, as the religious leaders of Israel, have been put in a unique situation in the history of redemption to witness the salvation of God that has come in Jesus Christ. They are present when God's Son comes to earth. They're able to witness the miracles of the Son of God, the miraculous sign that God is sending to let them know that a change in the history of redemption has come. That just as during the time of the Exodus, Moses and Aaron were equipped, Moses in particular, to do the signs, to throw down a staff and have it turn into a snake and pick up the staff and it becomes a snake again, or a snake and it becomes a staff. To also put his hand inside his cloak and have it come out as leprous and put it back in and then have it come out as non-leprous. These were signs that God gave to Moses and to help the people see that a change had come. God was about to deliver them from the land of Egypt through the plagues and the Passover lamb. But now the Lord Jesus, God's Son, has come. And he is doing miraculous signs far more than anyone in the Old Testament had ever done. And what those signs show is that a change has come. A change in regards to the fullness of what was recorded in the Old Testament, what was revealed through the prophets and the priests and the king. to the fullness that has come in the one true prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke records the first thing that Jesus did in Luke chapter 4 is he went to preach at the synagogues. But even before he preached at the synagogues, the Lord was confronted by Satan at the temptation. In Luke 4, Satan tries to tempt Jesus with the twisting of the word of God, and Jesus does not follow to Satan's temptation to sin. Later in chapter 11, when they question Jesus if he would, what he would answer in terms of the power that's taking place and that's being demonstrated, Jesus uses the language that by the finger of God, the same language used during the Exodus, the finger of God, by the finger of God, I cast out demons and the kingdom of God has come. Jesus identifies the salvation work that has come and by which God is using him to accomplish as the power of God to drive out Satan. And Jesus, by saying that, demonstrates that power by driving Satan out of the hearts of people. And the religious leaders of Israel witnessed these things. And his miraculous healing power that only could indicate that he is from God and the word that he speaks is true, and they reject it. You see, one of the first miracles that Jesus does in the Gospel of Luke is drive out a demon. And the driving out of the demon is a preview of the age that has now come and that will someday come in all of its fullness at the end of the age. This is what Jesus is doing when he drives out a demon. He is demonstrating his power over Satan, over the devil, and he is demonstrating what will come and take place in all of its fullness at the very end of the world. The Lord Jesus will drive out Satan, and at the end of the world, Satan will be completely destroyed. Jesus has performed multiple miracles in which he has driven out demons. These leaders of Israel have witnessed these things. They saw him do it. They saw the evidence of the change in the person by which they had seen the demon driven out. When Jesus heals the leper in chapter 5, he demonstrates the final age cleansing power has come, and he sends that leper to the temple and to the priest to let him know that this leper has been cleansed and he doesn't have to go through the 7-day process with the priest in terms of whether he has truly been cleansed and healed of his disease. When Jesus heals the paralyzed man, he tells all present, including the religious leaders, that right now this man's sins have been forgiven. And he gets up and he goes home. You see, the salvation power of Christ has been demonstrated through the miraculous signs. The religious leaders of Israel have witnessed the fullness of the salvation plan of God demonstrated through our Lord and Savior who has come. The power of the end of the world, the power of eternal salvation has come and been displayed in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus has demonstrated and proclaimed that end of the world power salvation is here. And that Satan is going to be completely destroyed. Jesus, God's Son, has clearly, in the context of these verses, demonstrated right before the eyes of the religious leaders of Israel that he is superior to Satan, that Satan is defeated, that the driving out Satan is proof that the kingdom of God has come, and that the children of God in Christ Jesus, who now know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, are free of Satan's power. All this has been put clearly right in front of the eyes of the religious leaders of Israel. They haven't just read about it in the Bible like we do today. They witnessed him doing this. They heard him teach these things and proclaim these things with their very own ears. They even invited the Son of God into their house for a meal to discuss it with him. And yet, how did they respond to Jesus and what they saw and what they heard? They saw him as a challenge to their authority. They saw him as a challenge to their religious power and control over the people. They're now going to listen to him and not to us anymore. And so what did these religious leaders of Israel do? They demonized Jesus. You see, not only did they reject Jesus and all the signs of his saving power, but we're told they even go a step further. They demonized him. You see, in Luke's gospel, we have reached the point of maximum tension. The Pharisees and the teacher of the law have heard the truth about what Jesus said. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law can't deny the miracles that Jesus has done. They saw him and witnessed him doing these things. And what do these men with hardened hearts do in response to the salvation of God that's come? They demonize their opponent. We hear of this tactic today, sometimes in the political realm. Somebody opposes you. Somebody has pointed out the truth about you and the corruption you've been doing. Well, let's demonize them. Let's make it sound like they're doing what we're doing. We see this in chapter 11, verse 15. There we're told that they say of Jesus, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. The religious leaders and all they have heard him say and witnessed him do, they now say that was of the devil. In other words, we can't answer him in plain words or in truth, so we will tar and feather him with our words. We will tell these lies so the people won't follow him. If you don't do this, out of power and control of the people will be diminished. And so not only do they reject the signs that Jesus does, but the religious leaders of Israel consciously, deliberately, intentionally reject Jesus and the signs that he does that clearly show he's the Son of God and has come in the fullness to show and accomplish God's salvation work. They have seen it, they've witnessed it, and now they say it is of the devil. They call the salvation work that Jesus does for the kingdom of God evil and of the devil. You see, when Jesus speaks these words in Luke chapter 12, about the sin that cannot be forgiven, Jesus is not speaking to someone like John Bunyan, who in the process of sanctification and repeated patterns of sin wonders if he's good enough or whether he's by his sin committed the sin that can't be forgiven. Jesus, in the context of these words, is not speaking to someone who may have one time in their life uttered the words that the Holy Spirit is a bad spirit, and now they go to their pastor because they're concerned they've committed the unpardonable sin. Jesus is not speaking these words to someone who has committed a sin either long ago or in recent times, a terrible sin that they're ashamed about. They don't want anybody to know. But now because they've done that terrible, horrible sin, they're wondering if God would really forgive them for that terrible sin that they did. Jesus is speaking here about a sin that cannot be forgiven in the context of those who have consciously, deliberately, and intentionally rejected him and the miraculous signs that they have witnessed him do, the signs that show that the kingdom of God and the power of the kingdom of God has arrived. And they have now said about all of that, that he does it from the devil. And that leads Jesus to say in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, "And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." Now, the religious leaders of Israel have clearly rejected the Son of Man. And yet, Jesus tells us in that verse that anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But in the second part of the verse, what does Jesus say? He goes on to say, those who blaspheme or speak blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. What does Jesus mean? Why is the rejection of the Holy Spirit seem worse than rejection of the Son of Man? Why is it that you can speak against the Son of Man and be forgiven, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, God tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, you will not be forgiven? Well, think of the Apostle Peter. Peter, who followed Jesus as a disciple. But in Luke chapter 22, we read that Peter, sitting outside of the Lord Jesus, who was on trial, denies Jesus three times before the rooster crows, just like Jesus had said, and Peter is forgiven. He had spoken a word against the Son of Man, denying him three times, and then he was forgiven. Think of the Apostle Paul, who in Acts chapter 7 was named Saul and was present at the stoning of Stephen. And yet, later on, after Stephen had spoken those strong words against him and the religious leaders of Israel, the Lord Jesus appears to him on the Damascus Road. And he repents of his sin and unbelief, and he believes in the Lord Jesus. And the Spirit comes upon him, and the Apostle Paul is God's chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel to the very ends of the earth. At one time, he spoke a word against the Son of Man, and he was forgiven. What then is Jesus now saying in the second part of this verse concerning the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, Jesus tells us, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Again, it's important that as we answer this question, we look at the immediate New Testament context in which Jesus spoke these words. You see, Jesus is speaking here about the unique position of the Jewish religious leaders in redemptive history. These Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, had the Old Testament, and they were rejecting the Spirit's fullness revelation of the salvation of God that had come. As religious leaders of the people of Israel, they had the Old Testament law, they had the Psalms, they had the prophets, they had the Old Testament writings. It was as if anyone who had been there was in a unique position to look into their Old Testament and see the fulfillment that had come in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, and to understand the fullness of that salvation that was now here for the New Testament age. And Luke's gospel records just how plain and clear the Lord made it to them. On the other side of your outlines, I have put on there Luke chapter 4, verses 16 to 21. I want to read that now. Again, as Jesus begins his public ministry, we read in Luke chapter 4, 16 to 21, the first thing he does after the temptation, we're told in verse 16 of that chapter, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You see, he went to the synagogue. The first thing he did, he opened an Old Testament passage from the prophets, the prophet Isaiah. And he read what he was about to do and fulfill, proclaiming good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, the oppressed to be delivered from sin. "This is the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," he told them. But even with that, the Lord Jesus Christ reading the Old Testament, telling them that the Old Testament is being fulfilled, they reject him, and they reject what the Spirit of God is revealing through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, you see, is at work revealing that to all who believed in Jesus. You see, that's what's taken place in terms of this New Testament age. We have the Old Testament and the promise that we find in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the gospel era, the era of which Jesus speaks, the Lord Jesus, God's Son, has come, and he has come to accomplish the salvation of God. And now on Pentecost Sunday, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit is poured out, and the gospel of the coming news of salvation in Jesus Christ is proclaimed to the ends of the earth, to Jew and Gentile. This is the salvation plan of God, and the Spirit takes the accomplished work of the Savior, and he opens the hearts of people to come to see it and believe it, what our Lord has done and accomplished. And the fullness of God's salvation comes to completion in the work of the Spirit and the New Testament church as the gospel is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And the religious leaders of Israel not only speak a negative word against the Son, but they are rejecting what the Holy Spirit has laid out for them, rejecting the Spirit and the revelation and the salvation of God. You see, this is the point of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. It's why I read that passage to you earlier, and I want you to take a look at it again. Acts chapter 7, verses 48 to 53. In that passage, Acts chapter 7, we read, beginning at verse 48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" You see, this is the conclusion to Stephen's sermon. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen starts out with Abraham and the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then he goes on into Moses and the time of the wilderness. And then he goes on all the way to David and King Solomon. And he describes the temple and what that was, the footstool of the Lord here on this earth. Stephen is summarizing the Old Testament history as it led up to that very point. And then in verse 51, look how he describes the religious leaders of Israel. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels did not keep it." Look again at the end of verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You see what Stephen is telling us, what the religious leaders have done. Even before they're about to pick up stones to stone Stephen. Stephen, having summed up the Old Testament, Stephen said that the religious leaders of Israel who had the Old Testament, they have rejected Jesus. They have rejected the work of God's Spirit. They have denied the salvation work of God, the miraculous signs that they witnessed Jesus do and accomplish. God the Father, moving in the history of redemption from Old Testament to fulfillment in Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit is now poured out, they have, Stephen's words, resisted the Holy Spirit and the salvation of God, which God has revealed. And so this is why Jesus puts it the way he does concerning the sin that cannot be forgiven in Luke 12, verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. We see Peter forgiven. We see the Apostle Paul forgiven. He witnessed and heard Stephen's speech. But the one who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. You see, the sin that Jesus speaks about in this verse is not the person who struggles with sanctification like John Bunyan and wonders if he's good enough because he's got this repeated pattern of sin. He wonders if the Lord is just going to be through with him and say, okay, I'm not forgiving you anymore. The sin that Jesus is speaking about in this verse is not the person who may have at one time uttered the words, the Holy Spirit is a bad servant spirit, and now goes to his pastor for counsel because he thinks he's committed the unpardonable sin. And the sin that Jesus speaks about in this verse is not the person who's committed some deep, dark sin either long ago or in recent times, and now questions whether God will ever forgive him or her for what they've done. You see, to go down that road that you've committed a sin that's so bad God can't forgive it is to rob the power of the gospel. The gospel tells us that God will forgive any sin, no matter how bad it is, whether it's a murder or a sexual sin of recent times or long ago. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ forgives all sin. But the sin that Jesus is speaking about here in Luke chapter 12, verse 10, is the conscience, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the revelation of God as God's grace has been revealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though clearly recognized, the person hatefully attributes him and all the salvation work to the devil. If you look at the end of your outlines, I've put on there a quote from Herman Bavinck, a Reformed writer. The context makes clear that the sin against the Holy Spirit has to consist of the conscience, deliberate, intentional blasphemy of the clearly recognized, yet hatefully misattributed to the devil, revelation of God's grace in Christ by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the sin that cannot be forgiven. A habitual, lifelong hatred of Christ and the gospel that's been revealed in the scriptures. Someone who is never softened by the gospel of Christ, but hardened by it. And they call the work of Christ and the coming of the kingdom of heaven evil. And they say it is of the devil. That is not what Peter did when he denied Jesus three times and then his heart was softened. That is not what the Apostle Paul did when, as Saul, he witnessed Stephen's death by stoning, and then the resurrected Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and his heart was softened, and he knew his sin and was forgiven. But that is what many of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day did. That's not to say that every single one of them did, because perhaps some of them did repent of their sin later. But many of them did that very thing. And yes, there are people today who do that too. But if you are a person like John Bunyan and many others in church history that struggles with doubts, worries if you're good enough, struggle with repeated sins, and you wonder, oh boy, will God forgive me? You haven't committed this sin. Because if you had committed this sin, you wouldn't be worried about that at all. If you are a person who maybe said the words at one time in your life, I met somebody like that. They were convinced they had committed the unpardonable sin because they had said that once in their life and they didn't think they could be forgiven of it. But because he was worried about it, it's a sign that you haven't done that. Because a person who's committed that sin isn't concerned about it at all. And if you're a person who thinks you've committed some terrible sin long ago, and you wonder if you could ever be forgiven of that sin, and you go to a pastor or a religious person you respect or a Christian, and you wonder what you can do, then you haven't committed that sin. Because if you're worried you committed the sin, you haven't done it. The person who has committed that sin is not worried about that at all. The person in our text that Jesus describes who's committed this sin is someone or those who have a lifelong hatred of Christ. The work of the gospel, they call it evil, and they speak of Jesus as if he is from the devil. An all-out rejection of the salvation of God that has come, that the Holy Spirit has revealed. That's the sin that God tells us in these verses cannot be forgiven. If you've worried that you've done that sin, you've proven that you haven't. But understand Jesus' warning for what it is and for what it isn't. It's not meant to scare you. It's meant to call the non-believer to repent and believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for this scripture passage that puts before us a reminder, Lord, of the hostility that takes place in the hearts of some against the gospel and the work of salvation that's been accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful that you have opened our hearts and minds to understand the salvation of God. That, Lord, because we understand the gospel and the work of Christ, we are softened to know that the salvation of God has come, that there is forgiveness of sins. That, Lord, when we sin, we turn to you and find salvation and grace. And yet, Lord, we recognize there are many in this world from the time of Jesus, even until today, that are hostile towards the gospel and the work of salvation that's come. We pray, Lord, that you would give us courage to speak about you and the salvation that's come in our hearts and lives. Lord, we pray for those who reject you, who speak a negative word against the Son. But yet, Lord, we pray that your Spirit may change their hearts, that, Lord, you may cause them to be softened and turned to you, as we saw it with Peter and the Apostle Paul. And yet, Lord, as we read today in Psalm 9, we are reminded of your glorious, righteous judgment, which someday will come at the end of this world. We pray, Lord, that your justice would be true. We give thanks, Lord, to know about this justice, because it reminds us of the salvation that's been accomplished, that the Lord Jesus Christ took your wrath upon himself to pay for our sin, that your Spirit softened our hearts so that we have come to know that salvation, that we may live each day for you. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.